It is just such a delight to see you in the audience this morning. There are several of you that are visiting with us, and we're happy that you're here. We'd invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. If there's any way that we can help you, then that's certainly what we want to be able to do, and know that we're encouraged by your presence. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we have noted the number of times in previous studies that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. The problems that they had was prompted by their attitudes toward each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the writer tells them, "Let there be no divisions among you, but speak the same thing, be of the same mind, of the same judgment." In almost every chapter in 1 Corinthians, as we've noted a number of times, there is the manifestation of those attitudes that ought not to have existed in the church in Corinth. There were some in the first chapter that called in question the wisdom with which Paul spoke. Paul identified that as the wisdom of men. He said he didn't come with the wisdom of men, but he came with the wisdom of God. You see that in the second chapter. In the third chapter, he accused them of being carnal-minded because of the attitudes that they had. They were not thinking properly toward themselves. They were certainly not thinking of each other. In the third chapter, we find that the apostle, as we mentioned, accused them of being carnal-minded, said that they were following after men. In the fourth chapter, we find that he illustrates the point with himself and Apollos, noting that, "These things I have attributed unto myself and to Apollos, that you think of no man above that which is written." The Word of God constituted the divine standard of authority. And that brings us then to the fifth chapter. And in the fifth chapter, we find in the first verse of that chapter that it is actually reported among you, underscore that expression, among you, that there is fornication, such as does not exist even among the Gentiles. He said that one of you has taken his father's wife. Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He said, "Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such one know not to eat." Now I'm going to stop with the reading of that, and stop with the discussion of 1 Corinthians, at least at this point, because we've introduced the thing that I want to talk with you about. Divisions in the church. There were divisions in the church in Corinth. The apostle identifies one of the things that was causing such divisions. "There's a man among you, one of the brethren, who's committed fornication. He has taken his father's wife." Might be noted here, Caitlin, you were asking a question about some of this a while ago. I don't mean to embarrass you, but I think the point is well made. When we look in this passage, here is a man who has taken his father's wife. Well, this woman that he's with already married. He's committing sin with his father's wife. Now, there's somebody that asks the question about whether or not this man was with his mother. Perhaps, I don't know. or maybe his stepmother. I don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us. It tells us that he was with his father's wife. Here was a woman that belonged to another man. Interestingly enough, you'll hold your finger there and turn to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 of that text. Paul said, or the Hebrew writer rather said, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Here's a relationship that God has instituted. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 2. Very honorable relationship called marriage. But this man that we're reading about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's defiled that relationship. He's entered into a relationship with somebody that's married to somebody else. Though it be his mother, his stepmother, I don't know. But she's married to somebody else. He has no right to her. And so this passage tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that what he's doing is sinful. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But the problem was, you see, this man was among the brethren. In Corinth, he was a brother in Christ. And he's behaving in this way, in such a way that even the Gentiles don't do this. And the church in Corinth was instructed to not keep company with such a man. You can't put your rubber stamp of approval on that kind of conduct. Not just the sin of fornication, but he gives a laundry list of sins in this passage. You can't be in fellowship with that. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that the church in Corinth was puffed up. He said, you ought to have mourned. You ought to be ashamed of what you're tolerating among you. But you're puffed up. Now, let us not come away thinking they were puffed up because of this. They were puffed up in spite of it. They ought to hang their head in shame. But rather, they are arrogant. In spite of this sin that so adamantly exists among them, as if there's really nothing wrong with what's going on. Now, brethren, let me just bounce this off of you for illustrative purposes. In the world in which we live, fornication, adultery, is anything really honorable about marriage from the world's standpoint? Do you know a lot of people that are divorced? Do you know a lot of people that have no real sanctity attached to the marriage relationship? They just get a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Doesn't matter whether they're married or not. Doesn't make any difference. And so marriage has lost its sanctity. Now, this is not a lesson on marriage, but this is a lesson on what the church in Corinth was doing and why they were doing it. They have tolerated this kind of circumstance to exist among them. Do you see that? It exists right there among them, and they're doing nothing about it. And this becomes another manifestation of the divisions that exist among them. Now, Paul said, you don't keep company with a fellow like that. With such a one, no, not to eat. You can't do that. The goal is to cause him to be ashamed so that he will repent. Now you see there's a passage on the board. I want to get a look at it right now. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing sometime after that 1 Corinthian letter, and he's revisiting this same subject. You might raise the question, well, how did they respond to that first epistle? Well, here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul said, "But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all." Now this fellow that he's writing about over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's caused a problem. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many." What did he tell them to do? Don't keep company with that fellow. Have they now done that? Yes, that's what they've done. And he said, now what you've done in not keeping company with that man, it's sufficient. Well, now why? In verse 7, "So that contrariwise, ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow." Now, hold your finger there. Here this fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he'd done a bad thing. He's taken his father's wife. Even the Gentiles didn't do that. I told you when I was with you not to keep company if a brother be
guilty of these things. Not talking about folks in the world, but talking about those among you, those who are brethren. Don't keep company if a fellow does that kind of thing. Now, you have withdrawn from him. What has he done? He has repented. Do you see that? He has repented. What have they done? They have continued to not keep company with him. He's repented of his sin. And Paul said, you now need to comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, verse 8, I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything for your sakes, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I have a quotation that's on the board that is from the New American Standard Translation. And this quotation is from the New American Standard Translation for a reason. Because I think it makes clearer the thought that we want to talk about this morning. We note that Paul is telling them, you need to encourage this brother because he's repented. He stands forgiven before God. And he's concerned that he be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. And the reason you need to do that is we're not ignorant of Satan's devices or Satan's schemes, the New American Standard Translation says. W. Vine tells us regarding the word that's used in this passage that's translated schemes, that it is defined as that which is thought out, hence a purpose, a device. Thus the American Standard Translation. This is a device, this is a scheme of Satan to do what? Here is a man who has committed sin. He has repented of his sin. You need to forgive him and to encourage him. Because if you don't, this discouragement is a scheme of Satan that will cost him his soul. And it might very well cost you yours. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. In the reading of Ephesians chapter 6, we see in our English translation another word, but it's translated the same way. In the book of Ephesians, in the 6th chapter, the apostle is discussing putting on the armor with which we are able to stand against the devil. And if you'll note in that text, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that's a term we don't use very much. Maybe some of you watched cartoons when you were little and you remember Wile E. the Coyote. And the word Wile E. is a Bible word actually used in Proverbs chapter 7 describing a woman that was very crafty, very much a temptress. Somebody that was scheming and plotting. And wasn't Wile E. the Coyote always scheming and plotting? The devil is too, brethren. He's always scheming and plotting. And that's our word in this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. The word translated in Ephesians chapter 6, though it is from a different word, you see our word method in that, don't you? Here's the Greek word. We get our word method from that, but Vine defines it as craft, deceit, a cunning device, a wile, literally with view to the craft of deceit. Now I said all that to say this. Satan is a deceiver. What better way to convince you to do something that's wrong than to cause you to believe that it's right? Now you think Satan's not above it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul had been in the city of Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And he had preached the gospel to those in Corinth. What did he teach them? He taught them how to live in that wicked city. He taught them that the ways of Corinth were not acceptable. In that city there was the temple to Aphrodite, where 1,000 women were housed as prostitutes. And this was the lifestyle that characterized the city. And when Paul went into the city of Corinth, he taught them the gospel. He taught them things that were right, things that were wrong. And he called upon them to repent. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we know that they believed what he preached to them. And they repented of their sins. They were baptized into Christ. That does not mean that the temptations ceased. Satan was still after them. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ." What's he telling you? You can't keep on living that way, but wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if Satan could convince them that they could still go to heaven and live like they always did? Not change a thing. Be not deceived. Who's behind that? Satan is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." How many have we talked with, whether they be young men or young women? Not long ago, I was talking with somebody in another state, young lady, called me about her life. Said, "My life's a mess. I've met this boy," she said. "I just really like him. He's got some things going on in his life that are not right, and he needs to change them. But I believe I can change him." Maybe. Likely not. The problem and the warning is, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Have you ever wondered why that's not turned around? The warning is to those who are good. Don't be deceived to think that you can change him. Maybe you can. The likelihood is that you won't. Now that's what Paul is saying. It doesn't say it's impossible to change somebody. The idea of preaching the gospel to folks is to get folks to change. But the warning is, be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 nails that right to the T. If you're going to choose your closest companionships, you be careful of the things that they're doing, because they'll pull you in. Be not deceived. Who's behind that? The devil is. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You wouldn't be the first one to buy into that. That was the argument that Satan made through some of the false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23 that we'll look at today. They were telling those people, "You can do what you want to do. There's not going to be any consequence." Young people, how many of you growing up played on that with your mom and dad? Maybe you had been convinced by somebody that you could get by with it. My mother used to tell me that you reap what you sow. You know, that's in the Bible. Right here. You can't get by with it. I wondered sometimes how she knew. The things that you do, they just somehow find you out, don't they? But she knew. Sometimes I thought that my dad could say, "You don't make you do this, I'm going to wear you out." "Oh, Dad will never know." Yeah. Dad knew. Well, maybe he'll forget that he said that. No, Dad didn't forget. He remembered. And I'm here to tell you this day, when Dad said, "If you do this, I'll wear you out," he meant exactly what he said. You see, you reap just exactly what you sow. Now, young people, old people too, you're not exempt. You take note of that. Be not deceived. Don't think that you can commit sin and there won't be any consequence. It comes back to bite you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, but evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here were folks that were deceiving other people, and their motive may have been good, but what we want to note here is it very well may be because they have been deceived themselves. But that don't make you following them any better off. They're deceiving. They've been deceived. The consequence is the same. Titus chapter 3, for those of you that are studying with us on Tuesday, for we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. Well, you see, these things we were doing, and somehow we were deceived. Now, it raises the question, deceived into believing what? Don't everybody know that being disobedient and serving our own lusts and pleasures and living in it, don't we just know that's wrong? No, not everybody does. Not everybody does. Some folks think that this is the way to live. This is the way that the world lives. So that somehow makes it okay. Deceived. Deceived. James 1 tells us in verse 16, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And as you read concerning the old devil, we've been talking about the book of Revelation. Chapter 18, verse 23, and the light of the lamp shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more in thee. For thy merchants were the princes of the earth, for with thy sorcery were all the nations deceived. Now, those of you that are in our class know just exactly what John's writing about. They thought that they could become profited by their association and their ties with Rome. No, when Rome fell, it would have ripple effects and affect everybody else too. In Revelation 19, verse 20, it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them, that they had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, and they too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burned with brimstone. Oh, they were deceived. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, where we're going, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, deception. Deception is a scheme of the devil to cause us to believe that the thing that is wrong is somehow right, and that's what we need to be doing. Deception is at the heart of all that he does, and his schemes are centered around the idea of making that which is wicked appear to be right, and that which is wrong appear to be truth. Now, can you think of any better way to cost you your soul and to get you to march right along to the tune of the drum that the devil beats, thinking that what you're doing is the right thing to do, is what I need to do, when in fact you're just as wrong as you can be? Paul warned of deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he said, no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, you want to be right, don't you? Or do you really care? You see, if you come across that with I don't care attitude, Satan will deceive you. He surely will. But if you love the truth and you want to be right, you're going to know the truth. You'll see to it that you do. And you'll correct the things that are wrong in your life. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica in the familiar text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, said, beginning in verse 10, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, they didn't want the truth. And because they didn't love the truth, it was possible for them to be deceived. Now, you know what Satan wants to do to you? He wants you to think like everybody else thinks. And brethren, listen carefully to that. The devil wants you to think like everybody else thinks. And you know what God wants you to do? God wants you to change the way that you think. To think like He wants you to think. When Isaiah the prophet said to those people in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." What was wrong with their thinking? They were not thinking like God had instructed them. The wisdom writer said, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." You want to think that way, the consequences are sure to come. So what then do we do? Well, we be aware of His devices. Know what His schemes are. And you conform your thinking to think like God wants you to think. Now you have to ask yourself that question. What am I reasoning like? Do I think like God wants me to think, or do I think like the world thinks? Now there is a difference. Did we ever conceive that we would have to examine the question, am I thinking correctly? Am I thinking by the standard of God or the standard of the world? As you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You're responsible, friend, about how you think, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is one of the oldest tools that Satan has in his toolbox. In the book of Genesis, in the 3rd chapter, Satan came to Eve and he said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" To which Eve responded, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, brethren, we've read this so many times. All from being a child, we're familiar with this passage. Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." The woman began to look at the tree and saw what a good-looking tree it was, how it would taste good, and how it would make her wise. And she ate it. Wait a minute, what did God say? "Don't eat of it. In the day that you do, you'll die." Satan said, "No, won't happen." Was she deceived? The New Testament tells us she was. You can read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. She was deceived. She believed what the devil said instead of what God said. She was deceived. You'll notice also that we must think differently from the world. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "If ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." You want to go to heaven? You got to change the way you think. Such a simple point. In Philippians chapter 3, passage we've quoted again so very many times, especially in recent weeks. In Philippians chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 17, the writer said, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I did, or whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He may be able even to subject all things unto Himself. I want to go to heaven. Do you? My citizenship is in heaven. And in order to do those things that are right to go to heaven, I've got to think in the proper vein, understanding the things that are the most important to me. Now, if I'm not willing to do that, what am I subject to? James writes in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his work in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, of good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness which is sown in peace for them that make peace." Where you think like the world thinks, what awaits you, even in this life? Jealousy, envy, faction, all these ugly things. Why? Because your focus is not on heaven. Now friend, if I missed that somewhere, speak up. Tell me where I'm wrong. This passage is talking about the schemes of the devil. What he'll do to you and what the consequences of it will be if your focus is not where it ought to be. You see, we get to the point when we're deceived that we don't disapprove of the things that God disapproves of. And we begin to accept them as some kind of standard of normal. Paul said that we've got to prove the things that are excellent. What about the things that are not? In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, his concern for those Ephesians was that they would go back and live like they always did. And he said, not only can you not go to heaven if you go back and live that way, but he said, have no fellowship with those who practice the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. You see, it's not enough just to not do it. When somebody else does, you've got to say, that ain't right. You can't do that and go to heaven. Isn't that simple? I know I say that a lot, but that's the way of it. The schemes of the devil, they're not complicated. But we fall into his traps more often than not. You'll notice in your Bible in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 beginning that there is not a single solitary person ever walked the top side of God's green earth. But what he did not allow himself to think about, things that are wrong. And then he did it. Matthew chapter 18 or 15 verse 18, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man." You let it go in here, and then it begins to come out. How do you keep it from coming out? Don't let it go in here. Don't let yourself think that way. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 through 27, familiar passage to us. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." It'd be a wonderful thing, parents, if we could just raise our children in a bubble so that they're not exposed to the deceptions of the devil. But we can't do that. Paul said to those in Corinth, you can't go out of the world. You can't do that. But you've got to learn how to deal with the scheming, deceitfulness of the devil. Now, what are some of them specifically? This is not an exhaustive list, but just to consider some of them. Number one, discouragement. I deal with that a lot. You know, one of the most discouraging things to me is folks that profess to be Christians and they disappoint me. I tell folks that become Christians, babes in Christ, if you please, don't let your brethren disappoint you to the extent that it overthrows your faith. You know what brethren will do? Brethren will disappoint you. Now, I say that as a general statement because that's true. as a general statement. But then you've got folks that you want to take note of because Paul said do that in Philippians chapter 3. Folks that say, for example, I don't like these, but I'm going to be here. And I'm so thankful that I have the opportunity to be here. I can worship God. Indeed. Yes, sir. Thankful that I can be here. Some aren't. I wonder sometimes just how many obstacles could be removed so that folks would be here. What would it take? Sometimes we keep asking that question so we can lower the standard and lower the standard and lower the standard so we can gather the masses of people. No, that don't work. I'm going to be here. You know why I'm going to be here? I want to go to heaven. I see what God has done. I was talking to someone just a while ago about the wonders of God's creation. The wonders of God's creation. We're going to sing a song a bit, I think. Lord, I believe. Talking about the wonders of God's creation. Are you impressed by the great things that God has done? Enough that you'll overcome some obstacles to worship Him. Not always convenient to worship Him. Not always circumstances that are to my liking. But I'm going to worship Him. You know why? Because He gave His Son. Look at what He did. You see, I get discouraged sometimes when I suffer for doing things that are right. Do you? Sometimes we are persecuted because we do right things. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And then in verse 6 he says, "Wherein ye rejoice greatly, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, that perisheth though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You mean my faith is proven? Yes, it is. Things are not always pleasant. One of the most difficult passages in my life that I have to try to struggle with is James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations." Well, that's discouraging to me. You think Satan don't know that? Turn back and read in the book of Job. Job had everything in this world taken away from him. Even his own children were taken from him. And then his own body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and his wife said, "Curse God and die." You think Job was discouraged? Well, yeah. When you read of the parable of the sower, as we sometimes refer to it, Matthew's account or Luke's account, we know that Satan uses times that are discouraging to overthrow our faith. In verses 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 13, the text tells us, 20 and 21, "And he that was sown on the rocky places, this is he that heard the word and straightway with joy received it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth, behold," or because of the word, straightway he stumbles. Oh, look at your Bible. Times of persecution, what happened? He stumbles. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in the chapter we were reading out of, said sometimes that our own sin can cause us to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. We become discouraged. Sometimes it's the temporal consequences of our sin that we just decide, well, I can't live with that. I'm reminded of the text of Acts chapter 8 concerning Simon the sorcerer. Simon was told about his sin and told concerning the consequence of it. "You have no part nor lot in this matter. Repent and pray God that the thought of your heart be forgiven." Old Simon said, "Pray for me that none of the things you said come upon me. I don't want the consequence of what I've done. I don't want that." Can we become discouraged? Because indeed there are consequences, sometimes temporal consequences that come upon us because of our sin. Oh, absolutely. And that is a scheme of Satan. Doubt. Doubt. From the beginning, Satan sought to cast doubt. Oh, you'll not die. How many of you trying to talk to people about their souls say, well, there are all kinds of ways to approach God. You're just too narrow-minded. That's your problem. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, it is kind of restrictive, isn't it? Exclusive is the word. Some say, well, there's no God. What on earth are you trying to do? To pray to a God that can't do anything anyhow. The psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Man's a fool. How can you look at the beauty of God's creation, the design, and come to the conclusion that there's not a designer? There's no architect behind it. That's just foolishness. Some said, well, you know, when you die, it's just all over. Like a rover. You're just dead all over. You just cease to exist. I've told folks in time gone by, I wish there'd be somebody convince me that that's so. You see, if that were so, and I knew that that was so, there'd be no restrictions on anything that you could do. There would be no accountability. You do as you please. But you see, I can't find that in my Bible. Fact is, what I read in my Bible is as the Apostle Paul was facing death by execution, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul anticipated in verse 18 to have a part in that eternal kingdom. You read in your Bible about God in Genesis chapter 3 telling Adam and Eve, you eat of that, you'll die. Did death come? Well, he was talking about spiritual separation, and yes, sir, that came the very day they ate it. But you know, they were separated from the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden, and they began to die physically, too. Oh, there's consequence to sin. When you do the things that are right, there's reward for doing the things that are right. Read the text of Matthew 25, beginning in verse 32 of the great judgment scene. You see that. The Bible says that. Now the question comes up, whether you simply believe what the Bible says or you don't. That's the bottom line, isn't it? But you see, that's not anything new. In Jeremiah chapter 23, those false prophets told those people, you go ahead and do what you want to. God won't do anything. Now friend, you can believe that if you want to. But that's a lie. And don't be surprised when you find out it's a lie, because Jesus calls Satan, he's the father of liars. He knows how to deceive. He knows how to accomplish that. Nothing new under the sun. Discord among brethren. We've talked about that recently. In fact, last week, you remember we were studying Sunday evening from the book of Nehemiah during the time of the restoration, and we noted that all of the enemies that were in the land who tried to discredit Nehemiah and try to overthrow the building of the walls. All the people were just going up with the walls with great anticipation until they began to charge each other great usury for the money that had been borrowed to eat and to buy grain, to pay taxes and so forth, even to the extent of giving their children in interest for the loans. And what did that do? Caused the work to stop. Oh yeah, it caused it to stop. All of the efforts of the enemy could not do to the people of God what they did to themselves. Oh, how we've missed that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul said, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You'll destroy the very thing. You'll destroy it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, for I fear lest by any means when I come I shall find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife and jealousy and wrath and factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings and tumults. We read about those very things in James chapter 3 with those who followed the wisdom that is from the world. Another scheme of the devil is for us to take the position that you'll do what I think about this in matters of judgment. And I think, brethren, we've missed a lot about the text of Romans 14, along with 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Does God care whether you eat meats or whether or not you're a vegetarian? Well, He don't care. If you don't want to eat meats, then by all means, don't eat meats. What's my responsibility to you? Where it's going to cause you to do something that you believe is to be wrong, Paul said, I'll forego the eating of meats now on forever. Won't ever eat another steak. Won't ever eat meats. Why? Why in the world would he do that? He raised the question in the 10th chapter. Why is my liberty something that God allows me to do? Why is my liberty put in such restraint by my brethren? And he answers that. Because I love my brethren. I don't want to do something to cause him to stumble. Sometimes we just don't care about that. Now that's the thought that's presented in Romans chapter 14. In matters of opinion, let us do what the Lord did. The text tells us, for he that herein serveth Christ is well pleasing to God and approved of men. So then let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. Isn't that simple? Follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify, build up one another. Now what happens when I don't care about you? Well, I don't care what makes for peace. I don't care whether or not you're built up or edified. The one I'm concerned about is me. And what Paul say about that in Philippians 3? Philippians 2, verse 3. Put others before self. Like Jesus did in verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ. Aren't you glad he wasn't selfish? Because he was willing to come to this earth, leaving the glory of heaven, to live and die the cruel death of the cross. Scheme of the devil, false security, apathy, indifference. Well, the clock is running, and I am aware of that. But I want you to look at this. Take heed, lest you fall. John, 2 John verse 8, we can lose what we've got. We can fail to enter into the rest that God has prepared, just like Israel failed. We can leave our first love. We can become lukewarm. All of this, thinking that we're right, creates a false sense of security. And what do? We become lost. False teaching. Oh man, the old devil. The deceiver of the whole world. He wants us to compromise. But we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Paul said, don't matter who he is. And I find this an interesting context in Galatians chapter 1. Even if it's an angel from heaven or if it's one of us, if he tells you something different, let him be accursed. Did that include Peter? You read chapter 2, verse 11. And following, and yes, it did. We are personally responsible to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. My friend, Satan's schemes, oh, they're designed to give him the advantage, to lead us into the things that are sinful. But through a knowledge of his devices, Paul said, don't want you ignorant of his devices. Don't want you ignorant of his schemes. We should be able to avoid many of the very best tactics and fail to provide him with the opportunity to lead us astray. James said, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You see, he never sleeps, does he? He never takes a day off. He don't ever leave you alone. Not for very long. He is a formidable foe, described as a roaring lion. And I want to suggest to you, brethren, that during difficult times, he knows how to get us. He knows how to get to us. He's no dummy. And during these difficult days, where perhaps we've not worshiped the Lord in quite a long time, we've not made a real effort to be faithful to the Lord in a very long time, and we say, well, you know, it's because of the virus. It's because of cultural unrest. It's because of racial problems, and it's the result of political views that seem to be bombarding us every day. My friends, just stop it. It's time to build our relationship with one another, build our relationship with the Lord, and that can only be accomplished
as we focus on the things that are above. Now, that's all I've got to say about that. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian. Perhaps I ought to qualify that this morning. Maybe I'm talking to somebody that's not a Christian. It's your desire to obey the gospel. All things are ready. Do you believe that He's the Christ? Would you turn from your sin? Confess your faith and be baptized. We'll help you do that even this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful to Him. Can we help you with that? Pray with you and for you. And try to help you from day to day to overcome the things that are the schemes of the devil. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known. While together we stand, while we sing this song.